Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this great and final book of the Bible. This morning we're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It is found in the black pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you on page 1031. We come to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We have already seen a number of visions. We've seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen letters addressed to seven churches in particular, although for all the churches who are to hear and listen to what is said to each of the individual churches. We have then been taken into the very presence of God. We've been taken into the throne room of heaven, and we have seen a glorious scene of worship in chapters 4 and 5 around the throne of God. Chapter 4 focusing on God the Father. Chapter 5 focusing in particular on Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, and worthy of our worship. Now we come to chapter 6 this morning, and here really the action, if you will, of the book of Revelation begins with this chapter, Revelation chapter 6. I have said in the past that Revelation essentially has the structure or the shape of what we might call the inside of an onion. I'd call it the onion theory of the book of Revelation. Really, there is a more technical term. If you were thought maybe the onion theory was the technical name for it, there's actually a more technical name. It's called the recapitulation theory of the book of Revelation. If we were to slice open an onion and you look on the inside, what do you see? You see a series of basically concentric circles. And that's how Revelation is structured. Let me briefly show you that before we get into our passage this morning. We're not going to look at this part, but if you look to the end of chapter 6, we're not going to get there this week. We'll get there next week. But look at the end of Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 to 18. We read these words: "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For who can stand? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So here, when we come to the end of this chapter, Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see basically the end of history described. The pouring out of God's wrath as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, comes again with power and glory. In a sense, we can say that Revelation, the book of Revelation, could end right here in chapter 6, because history comes to an end. But it doesn't. It continues. And we're going to see a scene around the throne of God in chapter 7. And then we're going to go on to the next great scene, or the next great division in the book of Revelation, in chapters 8 through 11. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, turn with me to or look with me at verses 15 and following again. We read these words: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Here again, we see what? The end of history, the coming of Christ, the time when God pours out his wrath and judges those who oppose him and his people, and for the rewarding of his saints. And this is the pattern that we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation could end with the end of chapter 11, because history ends there, essentially, if not for the fact that God continues to reveal things to John, and John continues to write. So what each of these major scenes of Revelation depict for us is essentially the course, if you will, described in different ways of world history from the ascension of Christ to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. It doesn't just, Revelation doesn't move, in other words, in a linear fashion from here to the end of the world at the end of the book of Revelation. You see a circular kind of pattern. Not that history is circular itself, but an onion kind of pattern to the book of Revelation, where these scenes focus on different aspects of God's work in history and even of evil in history, and ultimately conclude in the coming of Christ. So we see the coming of Christ actually several times in this book. Now, one final thing, this book follows other patterns as well. We're going to see in particular that the scene of the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7, and then the seven trumpets that follow in verses 8 to 11 also follow a certain pattern. They're divided into seven sections. Remember, seven is a crucial number in the book of Revelation. But they also follow a pattern in that the first four seals are grouped together. They depict one particular thing. Then the next two seals are grouped together, depicting something else. And then there's a final seal that shows something else. So, and we're going to see that with the trumpets as well. So we see this 4+2+1 pattern in these two scenes, the scene of the seven seals and the seven trumpets that follow. So there are patterns here. And I think these patterns are helpful to us to see what's going on and to have an overall understanding of how this great book of Revelation moves. Today we focus on the first four seals that are broken. And we see that in Revelation 6, 1 to 8. So hear God's word as I read that to you this morning. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God once again this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. We could not know you. There would be no salvation without you revealing yourself to us. And we also find great comfort in what you reveal to us. And our Father, we pray that this passage, even that depicts some difficult truths, would be a great comfort to us, even this day. Write your word on our hearts. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. This Advent season, this Christmas season, we sing, as we have already sung this morning, that great Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And we sing those lines, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. The blessings of Christ flow far as the curse is found. And we're actually, in this morning's text, going to see, in many ways, many of the effects of the fall and of the curse. We're going to see some harsh realities in this passage. Death and war and famine and starvation and other kinds of bad things that are described here. Ways of putting people to death. And in many ways, we see in this passage that they come about because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's hard to see in this passage this morning how the blessings of God are flowing as far as the curse is found, but that is exactly what I want us to see from this passage this morning. That even in these events that are taking place here, things like bloodshed and death and famine, which are the result of the fall and the result of the curse, are in many ways to be seen here as God pouring out His blessings on His people. I'm going to stay in the book of Revelation through this Advent season. I actually had thought of doing something else, but I thought to myself, you know what? Really what we have in Revelation, and especially in chapter 6 and 7 and into chapter 8, where we'll be the next few weeks, really they are the result of the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. And they also look forward, of course, to His second advent, to His second coming, but they are the result of the coming of Christ. And so, in many ways, this passage this morning helps us to reflect on the results of Christ's coming. And so it is suited to us for the Advent season. And in particular, what we see here depicted for us is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign King, the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all creation. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, because Christ humbled Himself and was obedient unto death on the cross, therefore God has exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King. This is what He has accomplished in His first coming to earth. And Revelation depicts that for us. We especially see here Christ's rule in a chaotic world. In a world that appears to us as if evil and death and darkness is running rampant. Christ is Lord. Christ is ruler over that. And that's what this passage depicts for us this morning in Revelation 6, 1 to 8. As Greg Beale puts it in his commentary on Revelation, Revelation 6, 1 to 8 is intended to show that Christ rules over an apparently chaotic world and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. Christ rules over an apparently chaotic world and suffering does not come indiscriminately or by chance. These first four seals depict hardship. They depict suffering. They depict, in many ways, evil being poured out on the world. But how and when do they come? They come only as Christ opens the seals. And one of the four living creatures say, okay, you over there, come and go. We also see in this passage this morning this constant refrain of was given or were given. Look in verse 2. The rider, the first horseman of the apocalypse, we could call it, the rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. Verse 4. Out came another horse, bright and red. Its rider was permitted. By the way, it's the same Greek word there. It's just translated differently in the ESV. We could literally translate, the rider was given or was permitted to take peace from the earth. And he was given a great sword at the end of verse 4. Verse 8, we see the same thing. Halfway through the verse, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When you hear those words in Scripture, was given, were given, and the subject is not entirely clear, usually, who is the subject? Who's the one who actually gave? It's God. God has given the sword. God has given authority to do these things that are described in verses 2, 4, and 8. Christ is sovereign over suffering and over evil. And I want us to see three aspects of his sovereignty depicted here in this passage this morning. And the first is this: Christ is sovereign over the nature of suffering. Christ is sovereign over the nature of suffering. We see here these four horses. We see their various colors. The first is white, the second is red, the third is black, and the fourth is a pale horse. And we also see the riders, the famously so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. And let's look at the descriptions here. What is being described? What is being depicted? First of all, look at verse 2. John says, I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, who is this rider on this white horse? We may be tempted to say, and some commentators do say, that this is Christ here. We actually see later in Revelation chapter 19, that Christ is seated on a white horse when he comes again in power and in glory. Here a crown is given to him. So maybe this is Christ as the ruler, as the great king of the world. Although if we compare this to chapter 19, we actually see that Christ is said to have many crowns. Most likely, this first rider goes with the following riders. Like the four famous four horsemen of Notre Dame, the Backs and Newt Rockne's time, they're probably on the same team. This rider on the white horse who has a crown, who goes out conquering and to conquer, is probably a Christ in imitator. As Satan often tries to deceive and put darkness in the picture of light. The imagery here is possibly one taken from the first century itself. The Parthians were a people that lived on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire and were a constant source of concern to the Roman government. And the Parthians were known to be great riders of horses. They were known to be famous for their bows and their arrows. That was their weapon. Kind of like Legolas, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings. And the sacred color to them was white. And they were a constant opponent and fear for the Romans. Either way, what we have here is that this rider on the white horse comes out essentially to expand his kingdom. And in expanding his kingdom, he seeks to usurp Christ's rightful authority. He appears to be good. on the white horse. But what follows is a host of evils. We see in verse 3 and 4, another horse comes out. Verse 4 describes this horse as being bright red. And we see that he's permitted to take peace from the earth. He's given a great sword. What do we have here? We have war and bloodshed. Red, of course, a perfect way to describe war and bloodshed on the earth. We see next, with the third seal being opened in verse 5, a black horse. And from the imagery that's described and what's described in these verses 5 and 6, this black horse probably stands here for famine, for inflation, for starvation. If you look at the description in verse 6, a voice is speaking in the midst of the four creatures and says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." The language here, the prices here for the wheat and the barley are typically would be somewhere between 800% or to 1600% inflation, depending on what historian or what commentator you're reading. Many say around 800. Greg Beale actually argues it's about 1600% inflation for buying wheat and for buying barley. A denarius, as many of you know, was a day's wage. And a quart of wheat was just enough to provide bread for one person to eat for a day, but certainly wouldn't provide enough for a whole family to eat. The voice says, a denarius, 3 quarters of barley for a denarius. You could buy more food, more barley for a denarius, but it's not as nutritious. And what we've got a picture of here in verses 5 and 6 is essentially economic collapse. Many who are on the verge of starvation. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, we see this pale horse who, of course, its rider's name is called here for us. Death and Hades follows him. This is death, and we see a variety of ways to kill here. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. A variety of ways to kill. And what we're going to see next week and what follows in verses 9 and following, the killing here includes the killing of Christians. Because the very next seal and the very next scene shows saints around the throne saying, "How long, God, until you intervene on behalf of your saints who are being put to death?" In other words, these first four seals and these four horses and their riders cover the spectrum of various sorts of evil and death and desolation in the earth. And what Revelation 6 describes for us is that Christ is sovereign over all of it. Christ is sovereign over it all. More than that, Christ is using it for his own purposes. We need to get this right. So I want you to listen carefully. Evil here progresses of its own volition. Evil goes forth of its own volition. Christ is not the author of evil. Christ is not directly causing these events. Yet the horsemen do what they do according to the plan of God and in accord with the rule of Jesus Christ. These things have been ordained and are being used by God, though God is not the author of evil. That's a great biblical truth, and we need to wrap our minds around it. There are some great mysteries. We've sung God moves in a mysterious way this morning. We've also reflected on the great mystery of the incarnation. God who became man. How can that happen? And there's a great mystery here. We can't necessarily understand all the inner workings of how this can be, but that is in fact what Scripture teaches us. God has ordained it all, but God is not the author of sin, and God is not the author of evil. But He's ordained it, and it's according to His plans for His purposes. And in particular here, in part, we're going to come back to this, we see the outworking of God's judgment in history. Of course, we see this oftentimes, don't we, in the Old Testament, at least on occasion, we see that God says, I'm going to raise up a foreign nation who is going to be my hand of judgment on my people. I was reading Habakkuk this week, and Habakkuk, the prophet, God tells Habakkuk that I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and they're going to be the instrument of my judgment on the people. And Habakkuk can't understand that. This evil foreign people you're going to use. It's not exactly what the biblical language says, but that's the gist. And part of the book of Habakkuk. For Christians, the point here is don't be dismayed or surprised by these things. All of these things are going to happen. All of these things are going to come. And all of these things are in some way the outworking of God's plan. Now, it is, of course, dangerous for us to try to say when certain bad things happen that it is that we know is God's judgment on that people for this particular thing. We often heard that, those of us living in Mississippi, in the aftermath of Katrina, God's judgment on New Orleans. And who knows, that may have been the case, but of course the fair people of Mississippi were also devastated by Hurricane Katrina. It's very dangerous to make snap judgments like that. To say that this calamity is directly tied to these particular sins. But in some ways, Scripture says God is. Many of these acts are the working out of God's judgment and also looking forward to final judgment, especially on those who usurp His authority and who reject His rule. For us, this reminds us, as the Apostle Paul told his churches in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And those tribulations are of all kinds. And in some ways, what this depiction is doing here in Revelation chapter 6 is calling God's people to persevere through them. I read a column in the New York Times this week by David Brooks, and he essentially said that global suicide rates have increased. Using the statistics from the World Health Organization, they've increased 60% over the last 45 years, suicide rates. In the United States, from 2000 to 2010, suicide rates between the ages of 35 and 64 rose 28%. These, in many ways, perhaps are times of despair, but I think in many ways what these statistics show is the moving away of the understanding of the sovereignty of God. Both God's sovereignty over life and death. I do not rule my life. My death will come at God's time, not mine. Both God's sovereignty over life and death, as well as over even evil and trial and hardship itself. We are a world that looks for quick fixes. And oftentimes promises quick fixes. When Scripture says, persevere, God is in control. God is sovereign over all kinds of hardship and evil that you will face in this world. All kinds. Secondly, this passage tells us that God is sovereign over the extent of evil and suffering. Sovereign over the extent. Sovereign first over the nature. Sovereign second over the extent of evil and suffering. We see it here in verse 6 and verse 8. We read the words in verse 6 again, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but don't harm the oil and the wine. God says, don't harm these things. You can affect the wheat and the barley, but don't harm these things. We also see in verse 8 that the rider, death, with Hades following, were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts. A fourth of the earth. God limits the outpouring of evil and death and destruction. He's sovereign over the extent of it. And so while God is the one who in many ways ordains the things that are taking place here in chapter 6, we also see God's sovereign mercies at work. Suffering is limited. It never goes too far. It never goes farther than God has ordained for it. It goes to exactly the right degree in line with the purposes of God. Doug Kelly, in his commentary on Revelation, actually says, he points to God's word elsewhere that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And Kelly makes the point that the reason why we are not to take vengeance, but God is the one who will take vengeance, is because we will go too far. Our tendency in our sinfulness is to go too far. So we leave it to God to repay. What a comfort this is to us, that God limits the extent of the suffering and trials that we face in life. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He never pushes us beyond what we can take. He gives us grace when we think we have reached our limits. Love the story, and I've used this before. I will use it again this morning. The story that Corrie ten Boom tells in The Hiding Place, of when she was a young girl and she had this fear of the death of her father. And her dad tried to comfort her and didn't deny that he would one day die, but said, "Corrie, when we get on the train, when do I give you the ticket for the train?" And her answer was, "Right before we get on the train." And his point was, so God will give you the ability to endure when that day comes. We can think about a variety of things, and sometimes we can do this. We might think about watching a movie, what of a death of a child, for instance, what we might do if one of our child goes through this, or other situations that we might face in life, and it can cause us concern, but God will give us the grace to endure. And the hardship that comes in our lives will never be beyond what He gives us grace to handle. Sometimes we feel like Bilbo Baggins, who says he feels like butter spread too thin on a piece of toast. Sometimes we feel that way. How can I hold up? How can I keep going? In the passage that follows, verse 10, the saints are going to say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And God says, "Just a little longer. Just a little longer." from our perspective, that little longer may seem like an eternity. God says, just a little longer. Again, Corrie ten Boom has written, there is no pit so deep that He is not deeper still. No pit so deep that He is not deeper still. God is sovereign over the nature of evil and suffering. God is sovereign over the extent of evil and suffering. And God is sovereign over the purpose of evil and suffering. God uses it for His own purposes. What are some of those? Let me briefly go through this as we conclude this morning. The first is God does use evil to punish. This is in part God's punishment on the world. Using worldly means and evil, worldly leaders and rulers and armies to punish the world for its sin. Even though God is sovereign, God says evil and evildoers must be punished. As Jesus said, the Son of Man must go as it has been ordained, but woe to the one through whom He goes. Woe to that one, that most likely human who has brought this about, or those humans who have brought this about. We see God's purposes in purifying us in our sin, bringing about sanctification. The writer to the Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as beloved children, His beloved sons. The hardship comes there at the hands of evil men. But God says, endure that hardship as God's discipline. Of course, we know from the example of Job, once again, that what we face in the hardships and the trials, there's not always a one-to-one correlation between a certain sin and the hardships and trials that we face. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, understand that God is at work. God has ordained this for your good. Are you facing hardship? Mistreatment? Are you angry? Are you bitter about it? Are you resentful? And we have a choice here. We can remain in our anger, and we can remain in our bitterness, or we can recognize that God has ordained this in some way for our good. Perhaps you've been in circles where every bad thing that happens, Satan did this. Or perhaps we're tempted when bad things happen to say, this person did this to me. This person did this. And you know, both of those things are true. Satan is alive and well. Human beings do evil things to us. But the question that Revelation 6 causes us to ask is, who is ultimately responsible? Who has ultimately brought this about? And in an ultimate sense, God has done this. It's been ordained for you. So we sang this morning, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. I love that hymn, don't you? God moves in a mysterious way, even in the trials and hardships in our lives. We also see God's purpose in some ways, the furtherance of His kingdom, to subdue His enemies and maybe perhaps to win many as all this takes place on earth. In the movie Apocalypse Now, some of you have seen that. It is, of course, based on Joseph Conrad's book, Heart of Darkness. An army officer arrives in the midst of a wild battle scene. It's a chaotic scene. And the officer arrives and he looks at the soldiers and he asks the question, who's in charge? And all they do is stare at him. They don't give an answer. And of course, that's Francis Ford Coppola's point, the director of this movie. No one's in charge of this chaotic battle scene the movie is attempting to show. What does Revelation show us? Revelation says God is in charge. God is in control. What we have here is a glorious, God-centered, Christ-centered scene. Even sovereign control of the hardships and trials that are poured out on the earth. This is a big God theology that's being presented here. Not a small God theology that says, well, the problem of evil is simply human free will. And then God reacts to what human beings do, but God really can't keep it from happening. That's a small God theology. A big God theology says, yes, there's evil in the world. And yes, evil will be punished. And yes, Satan is active, and Satan himself will be destroyed. But God has ordained all this for His glory and for the good of His people. Christ is ruling. He is Lord over even chaos and evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a big God. We praise You for Your absolute sovereign control of our lives. And we pray that that fact, one, would cause us to submit to You and follow You humbly. We pray that that fact would give us great joy and contentment in You in all of life's difficulties and life's circumstances. And we praise You for Your mercies to us, that all that You do well, that everything that comes is for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. So we praise You for Your goodness. Cause this truth to sink deeply into our hearts, into the depths of our being, that we might live for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.